The first thing that I would like to mention to you is the fact that I believe most of us are aware that Jesus is coming soon. If I asked you to raise your hands, I think most hands would go up without a doubt. We're aware of this. Some people are not aware of this, however, even that go to church. And so therefore, I would say that the key sign that exists in the world today regarding the fact of the Lord's soon return is the presence of the Jew back in the land again. The Jewish people are back in their land, and this is a fulfillment of Matthew chapter 24, verses 32, 33, and 34. And Jesus said that the generation that would see the blossoming of the fig tree refers to Israel just as much as the stars and stripes refer to the United States, the generation that would see the blossoming of the fig tree, that generation would see his second coming, and we are indeed deep into this generation. Now, when I talk with people with regard to the coming of the Lord, there are some people who would much rather not hear anything about this. And the reason that they are very concerned about hearing, in a certain sense they're concerned, in another way they're rather unconcerned, is that they know from Scripture that there apparently is going to be a pretty heavy time upon planet Earth before the Lord finally comes in his great second coming. And one way or another, they're aware of Matthew chapter 24, verse 21, when Jesus was speaking, and he said, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." And so therefore, there's a fear that I find that is in the hearts of some people because of that particular verse. Now, there are opinions in the body of Christ with regard to when the church, the true believers, are going to be removed from this earth. If you're a fundamental believer in the Bible, you're going to understand that there will be a rapture, because it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up," there's the rapture, "shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Praise God, isn't that beautiful? Now, you see, so therefore, since that's in the Word, everybody has to believe in the rapture. The only point is, when does it happen? And when we speak about when it happens, there is a diversity of opinion within the Christian body. Now, I've been studying this subject myself for 11 years now, and I have been studying the Bible full-time, virtually all of my waking hours for the past 4.5 years now, and it is my conviction that there is going to be a pre-tribulation rapture. Now, that means that although there may be persecution for the believers before the Lord comes, I don't feel myself that the Christians are going to see the 70th week of Daniel, which is the book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 19. Now, I understand very well, as I am widely versed, I think, in this area, I'm well aware that not all feel this way. Some feel that the church is going to go through half of the tribulation, and they may be called, they believe in the mid-tribulation rapture. Others feel that they were going to go all the way through. But what I would like to do this evening is to just give to you, in a form of teaching, some of the reasons why I feel that the body of Christ is not going to see Revelation 6 through 19. Now, whether you agree with me or whether you disagree with me in what I say, there's one desire of my heart, and the desire that's of my heart is that indeed you will be like the Christians at Berea, and you're going to search the Scriptures, whether you agree or disagree with me, but you're going to search the Scriptures to find out if these things be so. So what I would like to do first is to give you 10 reasons why I feel that there's going to be a pre-tribulation rapture. In other words, we're not going to see the final 7 years before the Lord's coming down after the so-called Battle of Armageddon. Now, when I give you these 10 reasons, some of these you may have thought of before or heard them talked about, others you may have never thought of before. And so I'm going to make an attempt to try to have a kind of a reasoned thing tonight where you think along with me. All right, now let's start out with number one. Now the first reason is, to my way of thinking, a very profound reason. In fact, if a person can just grasp this, I think you see right then and there the pre-tribulation rapture. Now, the point is this. Putting any event at all before the second coming of Christ, see, putting any event, let's put it this way, not the second coming of Christ, but say putting any event before the coming of the Lord really means that the Lord would have to delay until that event has taken place. You follow me? Let's try that again now. You see, putting any event that has to take place, putting any event that has to take place before the Lord's coming would mean that the Lord would be forced to delay his coming. And right there, I feel, is the pre-tribulation rapture. Now, let me show you something. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 48, for example, Matthew chapter 24 and verse 48, Jesus is speaking about the end times, and he says, "But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming." Now there's the word delay, and notice what Jesus says, but and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and so forth. Now, you see, if I were to remember also, see, the scriptures tell us that we're not going to know the day nor the hour of the Lord's coming. We're not going to know that. That's the consistent teaching of scripture. We're not going to know the day nor the hour of his coming. Now, an example of that would be in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 42. Now, you see, if I were to stand here in front of you tonight, I'm not going to do this, but suppose that I would say, now, all those who feel that the Lord could come in the next 5 minutes, would you please raise your hands? If I would say that, all those that believe, I'm not asking you to do this, but if I would say, okay, now, all those that believe, you know, that the Lord could come in the next 5 minutes, would you please raise your hands? See, those people that would believe in a mid-tribulation rapture or a post-tribulation rapture, unfortunately, it seems to me, would have to leave their hands dangling at their sides. They could not raise their hand and say, Jesus can come in the next 5 minutes. Because, you see, they're saying the Lord has to delay his coming until something happens. There has to be the revealing of the Antichrist, and we have to go through three and a half years of the tribulation, or we have to go through all 7 years. And you see, when you say some event has to take place, you're kind of watching for that event before you're watching for the coming of the Lord, and it can lead to slothfulness sometimes. And the Lord warned against this, and he spoke of that evil servant saying that there's a delay. And so therefore, if you believe in the mid-trib or if you believe in the post-trib, you see, you're saying Jesus has to delay until a few things take place. But the consistent teaching of Scripture, insofar as I understand it, throughout the New Testament, is be watching and be ready. The Lord could come at any time. And this is what the Lord wanted to have in mind throughout the 2,000 years of church history. See? Now, so that's something that I think you might possibly think about. Now, another thing, a second reason that I'd like to give you as to why I feel that there's going to be a pre-tribulation rapture is that there are some scriptures that, as I've already said, that say we do not know the day nor the hour of the Lord's coming. We just mentioned that. Now, what we don't always so carefully realize is that the second coming of Christ, now this is the coming after the so-called Battle of Armageddon, you see, the second coming of Christ can be calculated. Did you realize that? The second coming of Christ can be calculated. You see, the first 69 weeks of Daniel were unbelievably precise. From the time that the commandment was given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah was manifested before Israel on Palm Sunday, and he fulfilled Zechariah 9:9 and came in riding on an ass. It was not only 69 weeks of years, it was not only exactly 483 Jewish years, but it was 173,880 days. Now, there's one more week that still remains to be fulfilled. This is the 70th and final week when the Lord, in a very heavy way, is going to be dealing with the nation Israel. Now, from Daniel 9:27, we know that the Antichrist is going to make a covenant. He shall confirm the covenant with many, many Jews for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he's going to cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. In other words, after 3.5 years. Now, pretty soon, there's going to be a man, a military leader, I feel, from Western Europe, who's going to make this covenant of protection with the nation Israel. I feel it's going to be after the rapture of the church, and we'll never really know who this man is. You could guess, but we'll never really know. But you see, the moment that man, see, makes this seven-year treaty of protection with the nation Israel, from that day until the second coming of Christ are going to be exactly seven Jewish years, 30 days to the month. You can count on it. And if you want a mid-course correction, you just watch when he will stop the sacrifice in the temple. It's going to be after exactly 3.5 years, because Daniel 9:27 says so. Daniel 9:27, although it's written by Daniel, is authored by the Holy Spirit, and it's going to take place exactly that way. So therefore, you just can be measured off. You see, so the day and the hour of the Lord's second coming can be calculated once the tribulation period begins. In other words, once the 70th week of Daniel begins. Now, since we have these other scriptures that tell us that we know not the day nor the hour, how do you reconcile these two things? Well, the simple answer to me is there's going to be two comings. There's going to be one coming where he's going to remove his own, and then there's going to be a second coming that the whole world is going to see approximately 7 years later. See? So that's a second reason why I feel that there's going to be a pre-tribulation rapture. Now, another reason why I feel that there's going to be this particular phenomenon, that the church is not going to go through this final 7 years, is contained in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21 and verse 36. Now, I'm reading from the King James translation here. And in Luke chapter 21 and verse 36, we have these words. Jesus was talking about the end times here, and he says, "Watch ye therefore and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Antichrist?" Stand before the Son of Man. One of the translations has be accounted worthy to endure, but you see, the Greek word there is ekphugein, and I've had quite a bit of Greek in my background. And you see, right from the words of Jesus himself, this wouldn't be able to be fulfilled unless there were, you see, the possibility of a pre-tribulation rapture. So again, "Watch ye therefore and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass," not just half of the tribulation, but all of these things that shall come to pass, "and to stand," not before the Antichrist, but to stand before the Son of Man. Now, a fourth reason that I think that, one of the reasons that I think we can take from Scripture that would indicate a pre-tribulation rapture would be this. If you go to Luke chapter 17, Jesus gave an example of his coming that could be traced with the history of Lot and Lot's times. Those of you that have Bibles, you might take a look at Luke chapter 17 and verse 28. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke chapter 17 and then verse 28. Now Jesus is speaking here. I'll read a couple of verses. Now the Lord says, he says, "And as it was in the days of Lot," now remember Lot was the nephew of Abraham, "and as it was in the days of Lot," now watch very carefully, "they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built." Did a lot of things, didn't they? Now watch that. "Also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But in the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." Now, that to me is quite significant, and here's the point that I would like you to think about. I would assume, with the type of audience that I have here tonight, that most all of you at some time or other have read the book of Revelation. Now, the book of Revelation is one of the most frightening books that are in all of the 66 of the Bible. It scares the living daylights out of people, and the Lord knew that people would try to stay away from it because of the horrors that are mentioned therein. And so there's a double blessing that the Lord has promised to those who will get into this book. It's almost, the Lord knows that because of its context, people will just stay away from it. And so there's a special blessing. But now when you read Revelation, particularly when it talks about this seven-year period, Revelation 6 through 19, I mean, the horrors are heavy. You just get the thing started. And in Revelation chapter 6, just a few verses down, we find that 1/4 of the people on the planet Earth are dead. See, this is World War III that's going to take place right on the heels of the rapture, if my understanding of the word is correct. And it just goes on from one horror after another, and it's a living hell on earth, not just for the final 3.5 years, but for the whole 7 years. And it's going to be a dog-eat-dog existence. Man pours out right at the beginning the worst that he can do, which is World War III. But you see, then after that, these demonic forces are let loose. And there are these locusts, and then there are these demons from hell that are out on the planet. And again, if I'm reading the Word of God correctly, 50% of the planet is going to be dead, by at least 50% by mid-tribulation. Doesn't say how many die in the second half, but at least that seems to be the figure that is given in the first half of the tribulation period. Now, so therefore, it's dog eats dog, it's hell on earth. Now, Jesus said that, you know, so shall it be in the day of the revealing of the Son of Man. Now, he said that people are going to be eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, building and planting. Now, does it sound to you that they're going to be able to be doing that after 7 years of hell on this earth with a vastly reduced population on the planet? There's no way that I can conceive that. So what is the only answer? Well, when we have here in Luke chapter 17, when we read these words of Jesus, when he says, also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built, but the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. And I think the revelation of Jesus there is the revelation to his own in the rapture that takes place before Revelation 6 through 19. That's the only way that that can make sense to me. I cannot imagine people eating, drinking, building, planning. Business as usual, no big change, just business as usual. This planet is going to be turned upside down and shaken. There's an area in the Old Testament where it talks about the planet is going to reel like a drunken man reeling in his vomit. This is going to be terrible. It's going to be just beyond anything that the human mind can conceive. And there's no way to me that I can understand where people are going to be eating, drinking, business as usual sort of a thing. And so therefore, what conclusion can you draw? There's going to be two comings. And so therefore, if the Lord should choose to come in the next 5 minutes, I don't think he will. But be careful with that. He says, in the hour you think not, the Son of Man cometh. But you see, today's a day when people just business as usual. It's going to be a day like this, and the Lord will come, and his own are going to be removed. All right, now, another reason that I would like to give, and this is a fifth reason as to why I feel that there is going to be a pre-tribulation rapture, the people of God are going to be spared these final 7 weeks, is that there's a difference between tribulation from man and tribulation from God. They're two entirely different things. There are two tribulations. You see, we should expect to have tribulation right now as far as we're concerned. If we're really living and witnessing for Jesus Christ, we are probably already in tribulation of some form. Jesus said in the world, in John chapter 16 and verse 33, he said, in the world you shall have tribulation. And maybe a lot of us around here know what it's like. Now, on the other hand, that's tribulation from man. You see, there are satanic forces that are moving against us. But that is very different than what we have in the book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 19. Right at the very start, in the very first chapter, in Revelation chapter 6, it talks about this being the wrath of the Lamb. Let's take a look for a minute, those of you that have Bibles, to Revelation chapter 6, at that first chapter, and look around verse... Let's see here, Revelation chapter 6, and maybe about verse 11. Revelation 6, let's start with verse 14. So Revelation chapter 6 and verse 14. Now then it says, and the heavens departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Not just some of them, every one of them. Every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every slave, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. Who is the Lamb of God? Jesus. When John the Baptist first saw Jesus, he said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? You see, so there's a difference. This is the Lord moving against a terrible world, and God's patience is at an end, And really, it's an act of mercy on God's part, in a sense, because he'll send terrible tribulation. But if the people will at least during the tumultuous times, if they will come to the Lord, at least they can be saved then in the tribulation period. They can spend eternity in heaven, and that's better than having no tribulation, and so many of them spending their eternity in hell, the lake of fire. Now, I'm still in this point five, but I want to show you that there's a difference between tribulation from man and tribulation from God. Now, we have a satanic sort of a tribulation that hits us all the time. Now, Scripture, see, is to be interpreted by Scripture, and God has not changed. Now, one of the first times we see God moving, against a people, this is actually the people of a city, was back when the Lord became very, very upset with the things that were going on in Sodom and Gomorrah, way back in Genesis. Remember that, most of you? Okay, now, at this time, Abraham, who's the friend of God, at this point in about Genesis chapter 18, we see Abraham interceding for the righteous that were in Sodom. Abraham was an intercessor, and he was interceding before the Lord for the righteous that were in this wicked city of Sodom. And he says, Lord, he says, you know, are you that's so just and you're so righteous? You're not going to wipe out the righteous with the unrighteous, are you? Suppose that I find 40 just men, will you wipe out the city? And the Lord simply replied, if I find 40 men, I'll spare the city. Sodom would not get wiped out. So Abraham felt, well, I got something going here. And so he began to intercede a little more. And he says, Lord, what about 35? What about 30? And each time the Lord says, yeah, that's fine. And then he got down to 10. And I think Abraham kind of wilted at that point. He stopped at 10. I don't know how far the Lord would have gone, maybe to 1. Who knows? But at any rate, Abraham stopped at 10. Now, we can read this in Genesis chapter 18 about verse 23. Let's take a look at that for just a minute. I want to show you that I'm giving you the exact words of the Scripture. So here in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 23, and Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? See, God is going to move. So Genesis, those of you that are following this, Genesis chapter 18 and verse 23. So he says, wilt thou destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou, in other words, will you, God, also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are in it? And he says, that be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. And then here's this very famous phrase here, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. What did he say again? Let's read that a second time. And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. I think that's kind of interesting. Now, there was only one just man, unfortunately, that was only found. Only one righteous man was found in the entire city of Sodom. And it's an interesting thing. If you go one chapter ahead and you look at Genesis chapter 19 and verse 22, here the avenging angel that's sent by the Lord says, I can't do a thing until you are out of this place. Now, let's watch this. So let's read it from the book so we have it exactly. Now, here in Genesis chapter 19 and verse 12, the avenging angel is speaking to Lot, and he says, haste thee. In other words, be fast. Haste thee, escape there, that is, to a nearby town, for I cannot do anything till thou become there. In other words, God will not allow me to strike this place when there's even one just man within the confines of it. Now, you see, now, since I've already pointed out to you there from Revelation chapter 6, the first of the chapters that deal with the tribulation period, and it's the wrath of God, the obvious thing that we could conclude would be God has not changed. And as his wrath was heavy against Sodom in those days, we know that the wrath against that town was minor in comparison to what is going to be against planet Earth in these days to come. It's the wrath of God, and God has not changed. And therefore, the righteous shall be removed, just like Lot was removed, before the day of vengeance of our God. See how that kind of follows in when you think about it. So therefore, I would conclude, there would have to be a pre-tribulation rapture. Now, another thing that I'd like to point out, and this is the sixth reason, this is contained right there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, which concerns the rapture. Let's go there for a minute, would you please? Can you find 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which is one of those places that does talk about the rapture? Now, The thing that I'd like to point out, I'm going to read the end of chapter 4, and I'm going to read the beginning of chapter 5. And the thing that I want to have you really consider in your heart is this. A text without a context is a pretext. See, we look upon chapter 4 and chapter 5 as kind of, well, they're two different chapters, and you know they're kind of like miles apart, but they're really not. Paul is talking here about a certain context, and he just continued. Paul didn't know about chapter 5. Paul didn't know about verse thus, and so he was writing a letter to certain people. And the thing that I'd like to point out to you is that there is a very definite contrast between we, the Christians, and they, the unbelievers. Now, let's watch this for a little bit. So here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, as I said earlier in the talk, we have these words, "For the Lord himself shall ascend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up." See, there in the Vulgate of Jerome, the Latin, it is rapturi. There's where we get the English word rapture. So rapture is contained in the Bible, just depends on what language you're looking at. English? No, that's caught up. But in the Latin, yes, there it is, rapturi. Okay? So we have here, "The voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall be raised first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Not down here, but in the air. "And so shall we ever be with the Lord, wherefore comfort one another with these words." Isn't it interesting that he says comfort one another with these words? And then he continues and he says, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord," now the day of the Lord, using the principle of scriptural consistency, would mean the tribulation period, "for the day of the Lord," the 70th week of Daniel, "for the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they," now notice the third person, "for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them." I take that to be World War III that's going to hit fast. "Then cometh, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they," again, third person, "shall not escape." Now, watch the switch in pronouns. "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief." And the idea, you're caught in it. "You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others." It's an interesting thing. When I first was looking at this in the Greek, it really hit me over the head. A very valid translation for the word others would be the remaining ones. All right, let's try this again. Verse 6, "Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, as do the remaining ones, but let us watch and be sober-minded. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunk in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." Praise God. See, so it says we are not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation. Now remember, the people that he was talking to were already saved. So what does the context tell you? Remember, a text without a context is a pretext, to my way of thinking. So here in verse 9, when he says, "For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation," he's talking about salvation from wrath. What wrath? The wrath that has just been expressed there in verse 3 about when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon, not you, he could have easily said you, but them shall come upon them. So God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation from wrath would be what I would put in there, by our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise the name of the Lord. So I think this is one thing that does cause us to have a comfort in this. Now, another thing that I'd like to point out, this is the seventh reason that I'd like to have you consider for your, consideration at your leisure time. If you go about one page ahead, we get into the book of 2 Thessalonians. And there's a little phrase here that we kind of latch on to that I don't think is really translated too well. Now, it's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. Now, let's just read three verses here. That's all I want to take for the time being. Now, it says, "And we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him." Okay, now, I'm not making a big deal out of this, but I would just probably look at this, that the coming would be the second coming at the end of the tribulation, and by our gathering together unto him, something else, and that is 7 years earlier, okay, "that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of the Lord is present." You know, again, the day of the Lord would be the tribulation period, the 70th week of Daniel, Revelation 6 through 19. So he says, don't be troubled, he says, "as that the day of the Lord is present. Let no man deceive you. Now, this is what I wanted to point out. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day, the day of the Lord, shall not come except there come the falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now, the thing that I am concerned about here is this particular word apostasia, which is translated in the King James, the falling away. Now, I don't know why they translate it that way, because this word is used, the Greek word is used quite a number of times, or some derivative of it is used quite a number of times in the New Testament, but in virtually all of the instances, it's used in some form of depart or to go away from. Now, this is the noun form, and it would seem to me that a better translation, and one that was used by a number of authors in English before the King James Bible was written, one of them would be the Tyndale Bible, is translated as departure. And let's read it that way. Now, here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, he says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, day of the Lord, that's referred to there in the preceding verse, the tribulation period, shall not come except there come the departure first. What's the departure? My understanding of this would be, it could very easily refer to the rapture. That's the departure. The falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now, let's continue reading on just a little bit, and we'll show you how, if you take that understanding, Scripture is very consistent with itself. Then it says in verse 4, so this man of sin, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He'll do this at mid-tribulation when he stops the Jewish sacrifice and says, worship me or die, and imposes the mark of the beast on the people of the earth, the mark on the forehead or the hand. And then verse 5, Paul says, under the anointing, he says, remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things. He says, and now you know what restraineth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. In other words, Satan is alive in the earth today, as we are very aware of from the newspaper, and Paul was aware of this in his time. So the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now hinders will continue to hinder until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked one be revealed, the Antichrist, whom the Lord shall consume, 7 years later, with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So you see, when you look at this, here in verse 6, it says, and now you know what restraineth, that it might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now hinders will continue to hinder until he be taken out of the way. Now that I take to be there, the body of Christ empowered by the Holy Spirit. He who hinders will continue to hinder until he be taken out of the way. The believers are gone. And it says, and then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and so forth, and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So the restraining force is the body of Christ empowered by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, of course, being God, is never going to leave the earth, because God is everywhere. And we know that multitudes are going to come to Jesus Christ during the tribulation period. And they couldn't say that Jesus is Lord, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. But you see how consistent that is if you would take the word falling away to mean, translate it from the Greek as departure. So try this again. I'll just take verse 3. So let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the tribulation period, the day of the Lord, shall not come except there come the departure first, which I feel could very easily refer to the rapture. There come the departure first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And then verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now hinders will continue to hinder until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked one be revealed. How's he going to be revealed? He's going to be revealed because he will make that 7-year covenant of protection with the nation Israel. And so what conclusion do we draw from this? Well, the conclusion that I would draw would be, first there's going to be the rapture, and then there's going to be the revealing of the man of sin, and this is going to be followed by the tribulation period, the day of the Lord. Okay? In the book of Joel, it talks about the day of the Lord, and there's no doubt at all about what the day of the Lord means when you cross-reference those scriptural terms. Now, an eighth reason that I want to give you, this is one that a lot of people miss. There are very few writers that will ever touch this one, and yet I think it's profound. To my way of thinking, virtually any one of these that I'm giving you tonight could stand on its own. I'm giving you 10, but virtually any one of them could stand on its own. Now, this one would be one that I think could stand on its own. Go, would you please? I like to get the early chapters of Revelation rather than the later ones, but this is specific to our purpose. Go to Revelation chapter 6, would you please, or right at the beginning of the book of, not the beginning of Revelation, but rather it's the beginning of the tribulation period. And look at Revelation chapter 6, and let's look at 3 verses, 9, 10, and 11. I want to ask you something. Okay, now, Revelation chapter 6, verses 9, 10, and 11. So, verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest, yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Now, here's the point that I want to make. Now, I was talking about some of these martyrs of the tribulation period. If you just... It talks, for example, in Revelation 7, 9, which is on my same page here. It says, After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. This is the palm of martyrdom. Now, the concept is there's a lot of people that are slain for the word of God and the testimony which they hold. And now, my point is this. We're going to take something fictitious, which I'm not believing, okay? But let's suppose that there's a believer right out here in front of the restaurant where we are, decides to walk across the street, and let's suppose that there is some drunken driver that comes along, and bam, that person is hit and is killed instantly. Now, let me ask you this. The person that was crossing the street, now it's understood that person is a believer, okay? And he was hit by a truck. Now, that's why I say it's kind of fictitious, because you know, we know we have the protection of the Lord around us. He's given his angels charge over us to keep us in all our ways. Okay? But now let's just take this example that the Christian is walking across and then, boom, he gets hit by a Big Mac truck. All right. Where's that person the next instant? With the Lord. See, we know from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In other words, it's just like going through a doorway there. In other words, we're here on this earth, and we just immediately walk into the waiting arms of Jesus. Praise God. You know, I don't have any fear of death. I don't think that anybody here, if you're born again, you'd have any fear of death, because the Word of God teaches in no uncertain terms there's no purgatory. It's to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, the interesting thing is this. Why do you suppose that we find here, when we're looking at some of the martyrs of the first half of the tribulation period that are given here in Revelation chapter 6 and 7, why do you suppose it reads here in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9, And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar. So when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God. So we know that they were believers at the point of their death. They were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long? See, they're not in total happiness. They're saying, Lord, how long, how long? There's something that is unfulfilled. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And so the conclusion that I draw from is that the Lord is going to deal with the people of the tribulation period. He's going to deal with the people of the tribulation period, you might say the tribulation saints, a little bit differently than he does with us, because we know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And here we have a multitude that don't go into the presence of the Lord. They're in apparently this place, whatever it is, that's called under the altar. Now, what does that indicate? That indicates that the body of Christ, those that are truly walking with the Lord, genuinely born again, they have been removed. See, this is not part of the church age. The church age ends with the rapture. See, now that doesn't mean that people still can't be saved, but there's a certain period of time that has ended with the rapture of the church. Now, another thing I'd like to give you, a ninth reason, and there are some people who believe in the mid-tribulation, and I think they have lots of problems, you know, throughout some of these first ones that I've given, such as, see, even if you believe in mid-tribulation, you've got to say Jesus can't come. If I say, okay, how many believe that Jesus would come in the next 5 minutes? The fellow that believes in the mid-trib, he has to hold his hand down. He can't, no, Jesus can't come. Jesus can't come. The Antichrist has to be revealed. There has to be 3.5 years and so forth. So he can't say Jesus is coming immediately at any moment. You see, but the teaching of the word so often is be watching, be ready. And the Lord wanted people of all centuries to be aware of this. Now, let's go to Revelation chapter 13, and I'll skip to the middle of the Bible for the sake of those people that sometimes are attached to the mid-tribulation theory, and I'll give my understanding of it anyway. Now, no way am I trying to foist my understanding upon you, but I want to at least give you reasons as to why I feel the way that I do. Now, in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 7, we have a verse that many of the mid-tribulation people will latch on to. Now, in Revelation chapter 13, it says as follows, verse 7, "And it was given unto him," this is the Antichrist, "to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations." See? So what they many times will do, they'll say, well, look, at see, there's the church. It says, "And it was given unto him to make war with the saints." See, there's the church. And also in the book of Daniel, it talks about wearing out the saints of the Most High. Now, the response that I give to that is that we know that there are many that are going to come to the Lord, and you've got to call them something. So just because it says saints, which means comes from sanctus, the Latin means something, some person or something that is set apart, there's tribulation saints. And it doesn't really imply that the body of Christ has to be removed at mid-tribulation. Now, another thing is right contained within the verse itself that some people miss. Now, notice this verse 7 carefully. "And it was given unto him to make war with the saints." Okay? Now, it could stop there, but it continues, and it says, "and to overcome them." So in other words, the Antichrist overcomes them. Now, the thing that I think is interesting, in other words, they get wiped out, they get smeared. The thing that's interesting is in Matthew chapter 16, talking about his church, Jesus says, "Thou art Peter," so you're a small stone, a Petros, "and on this Petra," this bedrock, "myself, and the fact that I am the very Son of the living God, and on this rock I will build my church," and what? "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." You see? Now, when Satan has persecuted the church in times past, the church has grown and prospered and flourished because of persecution. In fact, there is the common saying that the blood of martyrs is the seed of Christians. And in fact, after horrible, intense persecution, where the only thing that accomplished was that Christians grew and grew and multiplied and flourished, Satan finally got this concept, and he says, well, if I can't beat him, I'll join him. And so therefore, Constantine in 313 gave his edict of toleration, and the church began to mix with the world. And then there were some, some quote-unquote religious practices that came in that were not really of God, as we all know from church history. You see, but here we see that he overcame them. And this is a little bit of a problem with Matthew chapter 16, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Okay, now let's go to another one. This would be number 10. 10th reason. Going to someone that would feel we're going to go through the whole thing. We're going to have to go through all 7 years of Revelation 6 through 19. Now, very simply, my reasoning would be this. If the rapture took place at the second coming of Christ, see, and we know that it's going to be very, very accurate right down to the day. Now, if the rapture takes place at the second coming, that means really that there would be nobody to go into the kingdom. There'd be nobody to go into the kingdom because, you see, all the righteous would be taken to heaven, the sheep, and the goats would go to hell, but there would be nobody to go into the kingdom. See, the earth is going to be repopulated after the horrors of the tribulation period. And in Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus is talking to the sheep on his right hand, he says, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, enter the kingdom." See, at the second coming, nobody goes to heaven. Nobody goes to heaven. The goats are going to go into hell. Jesus said in Matthew 25, "Depart, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels," and so forth. But then to the others, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, enter the kingdom." And they're going to begin to repopulate the earth. Because if the good guys went to heaven and the bad guys went to hell, there could be no fulfillment of all these prophecies that we have in the Old Testament about the wonderful reign of the Messiah Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so therefore, the conclusion that I would draw from that is it's very difficult for me to see the church going through the tribulation period. Now, there's lots of more things that I could give, but I'm bound by a time clock here to a degree, and so I'm just going to stop at that point with the 10 reasons of why I feel this way. I could give you many, many more. We could go on for hours, but I'll just stop with those 10. In fact, some of the strongest reasons I haven't even given you because they're contained in the book of Revelation. But again, to catch it, you have to have some background, and we just don't have time for this really tonight. Now, what I'd like to do next is to give five very common objections that people will give who feel that we're going to go through the tribulation period. And I'd like to give five objections that are rather common, and then I will attempt to give a response to these. And then you on your part might pray about this as the Lord gives you some leisure time. Now, one of the most common objections that you hear against the pre-tribulation rapture is that some people, those who feel we're going to go through the tribulation period, they'll say that the last trump of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 52 equals the seventh trumpet of Revelation chapter 10 and verse 7. They make the two the same. Now, as far as the makeup of the book of Revelation goes, there's the seven seals and the seven trumpets in the first half, and then there are the seven vials or the seven bowls of wrath in the second. Now, the seventh trumpet sounds at mid-tribulation, and therefore people who say, well, the last trump and the last trump that we see, you know, in the Bible is this seventh trumpet of the book of Revelation, therefore there's a mid-tribulation rapture. That's the reasoning that they have by and large. Now, the response that I give is this. I myself personally, having studied this thing from every conceivable aspect that I can find in these last 11 years as I've studied the Word, I find myself great difficulty in making these two to be the same. In other words, I don't see the last trump of 1 Corinthians 15 to be the seventh trumpet of the book of Revelation. And let me give you three reasons. Number one, you see, the rapture trumpet that we read about in 1 Corinthians 15 is a trump of God. Whereas on the other hand, in the book of Revelation, this seventh trumpet of the book of Revelation, this is a trumpet of the seventh angel. And there's a difference. Now, a second reason is that with the rapture trumpet of 1 Corinthians 15, this takes place in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, faster than anything that we could imagine. Whereas, on the other hand, when you talk about the seventh trumpet of the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 10 and verse 7, it says, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel. See, now days is in plural, and it says, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel. All right, now a third reason why I feel the two are not to be equated is the fact that the rapture trumpet is the trumpet of glory. Praise God, he's bringing us home. And on the other hand, you see, the trumpet, the seventh trumpet of the book of Revelation, is really the third woe that is pronounced upon the earth, and you find this in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 14. So they're very different. And so when I say that it's a trumpet of glory, you know, right now I have mixed feelings about the coming of the Lord. If I had my way, I'd love to have him come in the next 2 seconds. But on the other hand, I know that in the United States and in Africa and in Iceland and all over the world, there are people that still don't know Jesus. And so therefore, the more he delays, the happier I am, in a sense, because there's more of a chance for people to come to Jesus Christ. And yet I want to be careful that I don't say, don't come, Jesus, because we want to speak the words of the book. And the book ends by how? Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And so therefore, I speak the words of the book, and I say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Now, a second objection that is very common from people who feel that the church is going to go through the tribulation period is that they will point out that the first resurrection is mentioned at the end of the tribulation period. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 5, let's read that, and it speaks of the first resurrection. So Revelation chapter 20 and verse 5, and it says, but the rest of the dead lived, and now this is after Jesus comes back now, so this is the end of the whole thing. So after Jesus comes back, so it says, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. See, Jesus is going to reign upon this earth 1,000 years. And then it says, this is the first resurrection. So people who follow along this line, they say, aha, you see, the tribulation is completed, and then we see the first resurrection, and so therefore that would imply that the rapture of the church, in other words, we're raised to heaven, as it were, the rapture of the church is going to take place after the tribulation has been completed. And that's the line of reasoning. Now, the response that I give to that is this. You have to match a verse of Scripture with other verses of Scripture. See, again, a text without a context is a pretext, and you have to look at the various ways where this concept is employed within the whole Word of God. Now, the way that I feel would be the fullness, you might say an amplified version of this, of the last part of Revelation chapter 20 and verse 5. Rather than reading, "This is the first resurrection," I feel in its fullness it could read, "This is the completion of the first resurrection." And the reason that I say that is that if I have any understanding of the word, the resurrection actually takes place with seven phases. There are seven phases to the first resurrection. It takes place over a period of time. See, the first is the resurrection of Jesus himself. He's the first fruits of our own resurrection, a guarantee that we someday will arise. Then the second phase would be the dead in Christ that are going to rise first. Thirdly, then we that are alive and remain shall be caught up. So there are three. Then there are martyrs that we've already seen in Revelation chapter 6 and 7. You might say they're martyrs of the first half of the tribulation period. And then fifthly, they are mentioned as going at the mid-tribulation. And then the 144,000 are all dead by mid-tribulation. We see them in Mount Zion in Revelation chapter 14, the first few verses. And it says they were the first fruits, and therefore to have a first fruit, you have to have a death first. And they're pictured with Jesus, the whole 144,000, with the lamb that was slain. So let me read that here in Revelation chapter 14. And verse 1, it says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. See, it says a lamb, 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And it speaks of them. And then when you go down a couple of verses, and it says in verse 4, "These are they who were not defiled with women." I feel that has to do with their doctrine. "For they are virgins. These are they who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men." They were redeemed from among men, the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And you see, before you can have any first fruits, there has to be a death. And then also at mid-tribulation, the sixth phase of the first resurrection could be the two witnesses that Jesus has in Jerusalem. Elijah, we know for sure, is one of them. Who the other is, there's some debate about that. And then finally, we have in Revelation chapter 20 a description of the martyrs of the second half who wouldn't take the mark and were beheaded and so forth. Now, when you read Revelation chapter 11, and let's go back a couple of pages here, and this took place at mid-tribulation, now way back in Revelation chapter 11, in Revelation chapter 11, we see that the whole world sees them rise. Now notice, Revelation chapter 11, verse 7, it says, "And when they shall have finished their testimony," talking about the two witnesses, that neat, they're not wiped out until they finish their testimony. God allows it at a certain time. Okay, "and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." So obviously he's talking about Jerusalem. "And they of the peoples and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies." They're going to see it. How are they going to see it? Probably via satellite. "They shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half and shall not permit their dead bodies to be put in graves." And they isn't that interesting, when there was this abortive attempt, you know, to rescue the hostages over in Iran, they didn't allow the Americans that were killed to have their bodies buried. Remember, they kept them in these plastic bags for a while. It's interesting. All right, now verse 10 says, "And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them." This is the only time in 6 through 19 that there's any mention of rejoicing. "And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth." And then it says, "And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them who saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up here. And they ascended," what's that word? "Ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them." Now this is only at mid-tribulation. So therefore, when you get to the end of the tribulation, it talks about the first resurrection. See, the first resurrection has to be taken in the context of all these other things that we have within the Scripture. So my own understanding of it is that there really are seven phases. Christ, the dead in Christ, we that are alive, the martyrs of the first half, 144,000, the two witnesses, and then the martyrs of the second half. So praise the Lord. Now, what I think actually happened there when it speaks of the first resurrection in Revelation chapter 20 and verse and verse 5 that we were looking at there is that the first resurrection takes place over a period of time, and it is contrasted with the second death that is mentioned in verse 6, the following verse. There's really a contrast between the two. Okay, now let's move on to another objection. So the third objection that I'd like to touch on this evening, those that feel the church is going to go through the tribulation period, is this. They will say, to me, it's ridiculous that lukewarm and carnal Christians are just going to be without any tribulation at all. They're just going to be, you know, caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Lukewarm and carnal Christians. And they speak in this fashion. Now, what's my response to that? My response would be this. Their objection may be correct. Their objection may be correct. I don't know. But the thing is, I do know that in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, Jesus talked about the end times. See, Matthew 25 is just as much about the end times as is Matthew 24. And we see Matthew chapter 25 starting out with what? Five wise and five foolish virgins. You see, and it says with regard to the foolish virgins that their lamps were what? Were going out. And then they didn't go, and they were left pounding on the door. And so it's possible, I don't know, but it's possible that not everyone that has been saved will go in the rapture. See, suppose somebody has walked up to an altar call and has confessed Jesus as his Lord and Savior, let's say 10 years ago, just to kind of take somewhat of a fictitious example, and says, oh, yes, yes, I'm a Christian. But in that time, he never has really gone to church. He never really has gotten into the Word at all. He never opens the Bible. His life is not at all different from any of the unbelievers. Would he go? I don't know. Maybe the Lord would keep him behind. Maybe he would be one of those foolish virgins. So therefore, when they say, well, there's a lot of Christians that are not ready to go, maybe those that aren't ready will be left behind. They'll be part of the remaining ones. You see, again, remember how it talked about those that remain that we had there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, a fourth objection. Another objection that's very common is given in Matthew chapter 24 itself. So if you want to go to Matthew chapter 24, you hear this quite a bit. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is speaking, and in verse 14, he says, so Matthew 24 and verse 14, and he says, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Well, let's try that a second time. So, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Well, if Jesus said it, we know that it's going to be true. Now, therefore, when people will go along this line, they'll say, see, Jesus couldn't come today because of Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14. Now, what would be my response to this? My response to this would be this. I feel that the word end refers not to the rapture, but rather to the second coming. And the reason that I say that is, as I study the book of Revelation, it seems like it's going to be one of the most evangelistic periods in all of human history. And then at mid-tribulation, after there's this assassination attempt on the Antichrist, and yet there's a resurrection of some type, a counterfeit resurrection or something like that, and Satan himself indwells the body of the Antichrist and has a and the mark of the beast is instituted, and there's just an iron grip that he has upon the whole world. You see, God is not going to leave the world without a witness. And so it says in Revelation chapter 14 that he even uses an angel to proclaim the everlasting gospel. God in his mercy will not leave the church without a witness. You see, when the believers go at the moment of the rapture, the Lord has mercy. Some people say, well, what would happen if all the believers went? Who would witness to those that don't know Christ on the earth right now? My response would be the Lord takes care of that fast. And before World War III occurs, the Lord has 144,000 Jews anointed so that they're not going to be hurt by World War III. And then they're going to do a mighty work in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And their converts shall be many. And not one of them is going to be defective because we see, or not one of them is going to default, you know, against the Lord in any way, because we still see at mid-tribulation on the heavenly Mount Zion, we see 144,000, not 143,999. Praise God. They're going to do a good job. So whenever I witness to a Jew these days, and, you know, he may not accept the testimony about Jesus being his Messiah, I just pray that, well, maybe what I've said, you know, will bear fruit during the tribulation period. And so therefore, my response to people say Jesus can't come tomorrow because there have been areas in the earth that have not heard the gospel, and Jesus says that the whole world is going to hear the gospel, and then shall the end come. My response would be that the word end there refers to the second coming, and Jesus indeed could come today. Now, the final objection that I'll give, for the sake of time, we could go on, but let's take something as long as we're here in Matthew chapter 24. Let's take Matthew chapter 24 and let's say verse 22. Now, Jesus obviously is talking about the tribulation period here. And in Matthew chapter 24, verse 22, he says, "And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." And so, therefore, some people will say, aha, we have you there, because you see, we're in the tribulation, and there it says the elect are right there in the middle of it. See, let's read it again, verse 22. So it says, and except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now, what type of a response would I give to that? Well, my response would be, in this particular place, it would, I think, rather obviously refer to the Jews. Remember, a text without a context is a pretext. And if you go back two verses, Jesus was speaking to them, and in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 20, Jesus says, "But pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day." Isn't that interesting? He says, pray that your flight be not in winter. I can understand that. But he says, neither on the Sabbath day. Well, if he were speaking, you see, to the church, I mean, if the talking about mid-tribulation here, where the Antichrist stops the sacrifice and says, worship me as God or die, it's mid-tribulation, and we had to say flee from the Antichrist, would it make any difference to us if it happened to be on a Saturday? No, because we're not under the law. But you see, there are Jews over in Israel today who very, very much want to be under the Mosaic law again, and they want their temple sacrifice. And so therefore, if this happened on a Saturday and they're trying to keep the Mosaic law, according to the Mosaic law, they couldn't travel more than 2/3 of a mile on the Sabbath, and therefore, obviously, they get wiped out by the Antichrist. See? So Jesus said, pray that your flight be not in winter nor on the Sabbath. So the context shows that the elect that's mentioned here would be the Jews. All right, so that's, I think, in the interest of time, as far as we'll go. I give you something to think about. And whether you agree or disagree with me, I think the main thing is we always seek light from the Holy Spirit, and we never make, whether you're pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib, a point of division. We're the body of Christ, and we have a love one for another. Time will tell who's right. Now, here are the conclusions that I'd like to draw. Number one, there should never, ever be an fear in our hearts because the Lord is coming. We have not been given the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Sometimes you talk about Jesus coming and people just cringe. They're afraid. They shouldn't be. Now, another thing that I want to point out here, this is, you may think that Dr. Sanowski and I were in cahoots and that Dr. Wilson and I were here in cahoots, but we really weren't. I was sitting here and I heard what they were saying tonight, I thought, hey, this is heavy. But the second conclusion that I would like to make is that I really feel that it's not of God to have excessive amounts of provisions in our lives. You see, Dr. Sanowski talked about storing up. Are we all aware that there are many, many people, there are millions of people on the earth who are aware that something is about to happen? And so therefore they're storing grain and they're storing honey and they're storing seeds and they're all the sort of, it's a multi-million dollar business. How many here are aware that it's a multi-million dollar business? It really is. They're storing ahead. Now, I feel, and I wasn't told to say this, but I mean, give your money for evangelization, every spare penny that you can give to the Lord. And a fine work would be to have the Christian television be here in this area. And so we should be giving to the point that it hurts, really, because the good news gets out this way in a way that has never gone out before. And I just can't wait to have this in this area. But you see, some people say, well, let's see, I just don't have that much to give because, you see, we've got to put away our dried rice and we've got to do this. And boy, there are a lot of people involved in this. And whether you're a Christian or not, I mean, some people say, well, gee, I got to take care of my wife. I got to take care of my kids or whatever. What are they going to do? We know hard times are coming. And so you start using some of the funds that could be used for evangelizing the world. you set aside in provisions that I don't feel that you'll ever need. I don't think it's wrong to have a freezer or something, but remember that I said I don't feel that there should be any excessive provisions, and there are a lot of people that are making excessive provisions. Now, here's another thing that I want to point out. Now, I want to have a little caution in here. Now, if you believe, if you're one of these people here, and I have a very mixed audience, I don't know much about too many of you, I know some of you, but at any rate, if you're one of these people that believe, if you're one of these Christians that believe that we're going to go through the tribulation period, I say use great caution, because God just might honor your faith. Be cautious. Be cautious. If you think you're going to go through and you just believe you're going to go through, be careful. Be careful. You see, the attitude that I had, I want to be like Enoch. It says, Enoch believed God and God took him. Praise God. See, there's raptured back there in Genesis. Now, another thing that I'd like to point out to you is this. I'm not going to make a point of this other than just reading the verse, but the pre-tribulation rapture is not only taught all over the place, and I didn't begin to touch on it tonight. There's no time. But at any rate, it's taught all over the Bible, even in the Old Testament. And let me give you just one little verse from the Old Testament that, I don't know, when I think about it, I just smile and it just blesses me. Those of you that have Bibles, go to Isaiah chapter 26, would you please, and look at verse 19. Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 19, as there will be areas that you'll run across in the Old Testament as you do your Bible study. Now, just notice this for a minute. We won't try to talk too much on this. But in Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 19, we have these words. Now the Lord says, he says, thy dead man shall live. Praise God. Thy dead man shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. My, Isaiah's dead body. So thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust. Does that sound like 1 Corinthians 15, where it talks, you know, this corruption must put on incorruption and so forth? Okay, you that dwell in dust, for the dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Does that sound familiar? The earth shall cast out the dead. And then here's this beautiful verse 20. Come, my people. Come, everybody? No. Come, my people. Now, see, the obvious thing is in the end times here, because it's talking about this great rising from the earth at the rapture, whenever it takes place. But my people, you see, is taken in the context of the end times when it will take place. So verse 20 says, come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers. My home is in heaven. I live in the New Jerusalem. That's where there's a place for me already up there. This planet Earth is a motel that I happen to be on right now. But I'm not an earth dweller in a real sense. My home is in heaven. Now, it says, come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment. See the 7 years, until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. There's going to be so much carnage that there's not only even going to be burying of bodies anymore. There's other verses that I could give about that. So let's read this again. It's really beautiful. It's the Lord's provision for his own. So that verse 19 again. Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust. For thy dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people. Enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. I'm the righteousness of God because of Christ Jesus. I am cleansed by the blood. See, here it says the Lord is coming to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood, and shall no more cover her slain. That to me is very consoling. Okay, now, one last thing. You may say, the final word that I will have will be this. What conclusion can we draw from the teaching that we've had tonight, that I have presented before you with as much honesty and understanding as I have of the word? And the conclusion is that we should really eat think, drink, dream of Jesus and bringing people to Jesus. See, I feel that in God's perfect will right now would be taking place the greatest evangelization period that the world has ever known. And I feel that we should do everything as we're led by the Holy Spirit to preach and to witness and to bless and to encourage and to bring to Jesus Christ anybody that we can anywhere. And I feel that we should use every penny that is available in our resources to get the gospel out. You see, there are some people that are holding back, and they say, well, when things begin to get rough in the tribulation period, then I'm going to really get, you know, put my shoulder to the wheel, and we're going to start, you know, moving. But my brothers and sisters, I don't think we're going to have that time. Jesus could come very, very soon, so don't count on having, you know, manana. Do the Lord's work today and draw as close to him as you can. And it says in the book of Proverbs, he that winneth souls is wise. He that winneth souls is wise. Now, just with regard to how close we could be, I've been talking about the Lord coming in a couple of minutes. Indeed, he could, my way of thinking. But just remember, Jesus said the generation that would see the blossoming of the fig tree, that generation would see a second coming. Now, nobody knows how long a generation is, but the most commonly taken time is 40 years. Now, the Lord may see fit to extend this. He may make it 41 years if he wants, or 42. He's God. He does what he pleases. He doesn't consult me. But I'm just saying that 40 years is a common term. Therefore, if you take 1948, when the fig tree blossomed again after the virtual 2,000-year dispersion, and then you move 40 years ahead, which would be a common term for the generation, although, as I say, the Lord could lengthen it. But if you take 40 years, 1948 plus 40 is 88, and if I am correct in believing that there will be a pre-tribulation rapture, you subtract 7 years from 88, and you have 1981. My brothers and sisters, I'm saying that Jesus very well could come this year. And if he doesn't come in 81, there's an even greater chance that he could come in 82. And if he doesn't come in 82, there's even a super chance he could come in 83. We're getting very, very close. Could you stand, please? I don't know where you're at in your own walks with the Lord, but I think in a marriage situation, it's a nice thing for a husband to tell his wife that even though he did marry her 99 years ago, he still loves her. And we may have accepted the Lord a long time ago, but I think it would be nice to kind of reconsecrate our lives to the Lord in a real serious way tonight. And if there's anybody here that doesn't know Jesus, if the thought would frighten you that Jesus may come tonight, if that frightens you in any way, or if you feel, good heavens, I might get left behind, just give Jesus your heart tonight. He's not interested in your mind. He's not interested in your money. He allows us to give him our mind and our money, but basically what the Lord is interested in is your heart and my heart. And so if we say this little prayer and mean it from our hearts, indeed for someone who's not born again, the new birth experience can take place, and for the rest of us, it can mean that we say, yes, Jesus, I'm so glad that, like Lewis said a little bit earlier, 11 years ago I came to you. Praise God. So you can say this after me if you care to. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you. I open the door of my life, and I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins. You take control of the throne of my life and make me the kind of person that you want me to be. Thank you, Lord.
Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart. Won't you stop and let him in? Can't you hear Jesus whispering that his love will never end? Can't you see by the world around you that the answers are not there? Can't you hear Jesus whispering in your ear his love he wants to share? Just say, Jesus, oh Jesus, What a shamble my life has.